Invite you to take your Bibles with me back over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. 2 Timothy, the first chapter. Where did our time go already this morning? I don't know. Usually I get up here and it's 11 o'clock. That's what happens when we take a one-hour delay, I guess. But we're going to endeavor to work through some very important, significant aspects of this passage this morning. But again, we didn't have the time or the opportunity to dig in thoroughly last Sunday. We started a couple of weeks ago in our study here in the book of 2 Timothy. Did I say 1 Timothy earlier? It is 2 Timothy. We began our study here in the second in order that they appear of the three pastoral epistles, but the third chronologically. 1 Peter and Titus, it seems pretty clear, were written before Paul penned the words here to Timothy in this second epistle that we at least have in our collection of writings that have long been considered part of the canon of Scripture or the officially recognized writings that belong as part of the Bible for us. This is a pastoral epistle. One of the things that, again, keep in mind that back in Paul's day, these probably weren't considered pastoral epistles by the church. They were just letters to individuals. We have come to know them as pastoral epistles because Paul is specifically writing to two individuals, Timothy and Titus, who were pastors of local churches, individuals that Paul, under in his apostolic authority and in his ministering with these men, appointed to serve as pastors in particular locations. Timothy, it's our understanding, was pastoring in the city of Ephesus. They were pastors there, and so much of the content of these books are very pastorally, meaning that Paul is saying, hey, as the pastor, here's some things you need to know, here's the things that you need to do. Please keep in mind, though, that that doesn't mean that these three books can just be ignored by the rest of the congregation. So much within these books are necessary for all of us. In fact, I would say all of it is necessary for all of us because we all need to know the same things that pastors are supposed to know about the work of the Lord, especially as that work is fleshed out within local church ministry. And so sometimes as we read through some of these pastoral epistles, the individual might think, well, that must be for the pastor. I don't really have to concern myself with that. I really don't believe that that is necessary for any of Scripture. Because as we're going to find when we get to chapter 3, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is beneficial for everything and for everybody so that we can all be perfectly perfected, completely complete through what the Scriptures have to teach us. Well, as we've been working our way through here in this first chapter of 2 Timothy, so far, what we find in this first chapter is Paul gives five very specific commands to Timothy here just in chapter 1. Now, understand, being a letter to Timothy, there's going to be other commands yet for sure. But here in chapter 1, pretty much in the same context, we see five commands that Paul gives to Timothy. Three of them we've already talked about. We see the first one in verse number 6, in which he tells Timothy, he says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I believe that Paul is talking about, we dealt with this this part of the chapter last week. I believe what Paul is referring to there is what we call ordination today, at which time Timothy was officially presented into the gospel ministry by the laying on the hands of individuals who are in ministry, who are mature in ministry, and that kind of began Timothy's gospel ministry, if you will. And through that, through much of that, Paul says there's a giftedness that God has given to you to do the work that he has laid out for you. So that's the first thing that we see is that Paul, the first command is Paul telling Timothy to stir up or to renew the flame of that minute of that gift so that he can serve the Lord, continue to serve the Lord well. In the first sentence, or in first phrase there in verse number 8, Paul gives us the second command. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed. We see that word ashamed numerous times in these first couple of chapters, that propensity that we have that when somebody is down and out or who is struggling, who is going through some real difficulties, that propensity that a person may have to want to kind of disassociate themselves because of the embarrassment or the humiliation that might be present if we say, well, I kind of like so-and-so. Maybe you have a friend like that that you know other people know, and you say, well, yeah, so-and-so, we're friends, but just so you know, we're not on the same page on everything. Do you ever feel like you have to kind of give that caveat with some of your relationships? Paul said, please don't be ashamed of me because I'm in prison. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, or in other words, the gospel. Don't find yourself timid, shy, embarrassed when you try to share the gospel with other people. And then the third command that we see is also in that same verse, at the second half, in which he says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. And again, sufferings is a significant part of Paul's epistle here, as he talks about the sufferings that we endure because of the work that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is very much, Timothy, this is very much a part of ministry. And again, this isn't just because Timothy is a pastor, but this can be it's going to be true for any one of us who endeavor to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. Paul says, Timothy, this is a part of gospel ministry. Again, as we talked last week, this is a part of gospel ministry that you and I are completely naive about. We don't understand it. We don't know it. We've never experienced it. But it is very real. And it should not surprise us if and when we do experience such suffering. So we have those three commands given by Paul to Timothy here so far that we've already looked closely at. We're going to consider the next two commands here this morning. One of them is found in verse number 13, in which Paul says, Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And then in verse number 14, he says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Both of those imperatives, commands from Paul to Timothy. But first, let's back up into verse number 12. Try to come to an understanding of that the second half of this verse. I think as we discussed last week, the sufferings and the shame that are oftentimes associated with gospel ministry, Paul dealt with that in the first half of the verse. He says, for this reason, I suffer these things. What reason? Well, because of the gospel, I think it's specifically what Paul is talking about. For this reason, the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what I'm appointed to. I'm a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And I'm appointed to this ministry of the gospel. And so he says, I suffer for these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And so again, back in verse number 8, he tells Timothy, and don't you be ashamed either. He says, I am not ashamed. Now, why could Paul continue in ministry, even though he finds himself currently in prison, knowing full well, I mean, everything that Paul says about his current plight in 2 Timothy indicates that Paul knows full well that he will likely not get out of prison alive. This is it. This is the end of the road for him. But yet, with all of that being said, Paul says, I still am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed for the calling that I've been called. I'm not ashamed for the work that I'm doing for Christ because of the gospel. He says, I don't find shame in it, even though I'm suffering tremendously for it. Why could Paul say that? And he tells us why. That word for, because I know whom I have believed. And this sounds, again, this is exactly what the chorus of that song is that we just sang just a few moments ago. I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Now, as we go through these couple verses, I wanted you to really endeavor to stay tuned in with me. We are literally going to go word by word as we go through these passages because I believe if we don't, we miss out on the real meaning of these couple of verses. We can find ourselves begin to apply these verses in ways that probably aren't intended by the context. And so I think it's really important. So if you need to stand up, go to the back and stand up so you can stand tuned. I don't want you to miss what it is that we find in the text here for us this morning. Paul says, I know whom I've believed. He's talking about God. He's talking about the Lord. He's not talking about his own personal works. He doesn't place his confidence in his own abilities. He tells us that up in verse number 8. He says God has saved us, and he's called us, verse number 9, he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus. He says, my confidence is not in my works. My confidence is not in a stated creed. I know what I have believed. He doesn't say that. It's not dealing with a creedal faith. No, Paul is talking about an individual. His absolute confidence was in God. Where's your confidence today? Can we say that our confidence is truly, fully, completely, totally in God alone? Or do we feel that in some way or another, we've got to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps? In some way or another, we've got to be able to maintain some sort of standard of moral living or whatever the case may be in order to stay in God's graces? Do we find that we are putting our confidence in man, in self, in a creed? Or do we just simply say, God, I am at your mercy. I'm placing myself, my full confidence in you. Paul says, my confidence is in him. I know whom I've believed, and I am completely persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Okay, so here we go. Paul says, I'm confident, I'm persuaded that God is able, he's fully capable. The word dunamis behind there. God has the power to guard something. Okay, that word keep is the Greek term phylasso. This word is used in Luke chapter 2, verse number 8, in which we find the shepherds there doing what with their sheep? Come on, you know the story. Shepherds keeping watch over their sheep there that night, okay? That is the word that we find here translated for us as to keep. We also see this word in Acts chapter 2, in verse number 4, when Peter is taken into jail. And it tells us that there was a whole slew of soldiers that were left there to do what? Play cards with him in jail? Make sure he gets coffee? Make sure the TV's turned on? Now, what were those guards there to do? They were there to guard, to keep, to make sure that Peter doesn't get out. Did it work? Read the story and find out. Okay, it's that same word that we find here in verse number 12 when Paul says that I am absolutely confident that God has the power to guard something. Okay, that's that word phulasso. We also see this word down in verse number 14. That good thing which was committed to you, he says to Timothy, keep, guard. We see it again over in chapter 4 and verse number 15, in which he says, you also must beware of him. There's an interesting use of the word. He's talking about a man in verse number 14 by the name of Alexander the coppersmith. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him. Paul is not looking out for vengeance. He's just simply saying, hey, may there be justice served with this man Alexander. He says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. That word beware is that same phylasso. Be guarded when it comes to this individual. Guard yourself. Why? Because this individual will likely do you much harm just like he's done me much harm. So be on your guard. We see this word again also in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 21, in which Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, before the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. That word observe is that phylasso, that you guard these things. And again in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy in verse number 20, he says to Timothy, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Okay, so that's this idea, that's this concept of this keeping. It means to guard. It doesn't mean that I'm just going to put it aside, I'm going to keep it until a rainy day. No, it means I'm going to guard this thing with everything that I've got. Why? Because something has been committed to one's trust. Paratheke is the Greek word behind that word committed. And it's not just that word committed, by the way. What I have committed to him, that whole phrase is one Greek word that I have committed to him. And it's actually, when we look at it here in our English translation, it's translated in the verb form, what I have committed, and it actually is not, the Greek word is actually not a verb at all, it's actually a noun. And this word paratheke is a noun, it means referring to a deposit of some sort. Something that has been deposited for safekeeping. For example, I'm going to guess that most of us here, at least adults, most of us here probably have a connection of some sort to a bank account. Anybody there? Okay. That you're willing to admit? Say, no, we just do all cash. Bless you if that's possible. Okay, but most of us have bank accounts. Why do we put money in this building over there? Would you just go to any building and put your money in there? No, you go to a bank. Why? Because a bank is supposed to have the ability to keep your money safe. And of course, it's not just money that they have there, right? They have also these things called safe deposit boxes. What are those for? Well, people stick valuables in those things. People stick wills and testaments in those sorts of things. Why? Because somehow or another, that organization has proven themselves to be capable to safeguard those things. And so we go and we make a deposit. We make a deposit into that institution with the confidence that that institution is going to keep my prized, my treasured possessions safe. Likely you don't have the same level of security in your sock drawer. Likely. I've not seen your sock drawer. Maybe it's pretty heavily fortified. You've got padlocks on it and all that kind of stuff because you've got some pretty good socks. Right, Judah? We've all noticed Judah's socks. So you got to guard that thing with all you've got. But I wouldn't put money in there, Judah. Wouldn't put a lot of money in there. We don't have the capacity, we don't have the ability to safeguard some of our possessions the way that some are prepared to do. And so we entrust the care and the safekeeping, we entrust it to that individual. We entrust it to that institution. And so we deposit it there for them to guard on our behalf. Okay, does that make sense? And that is the phrase that we have there, what I have committed to him. It is to deposit in a place for safekeeping. We see it again down there in verse number 14. When he says, Timothy, the good thing which was committed to you, keep. So the thing that was donated there before you, guard. We see it also in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 20. In which Paul says, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. So something is being deposited for safekeeping. This is the only three places that we see this particular term, paratheke. It's the only place that we see this particular term. If you use the TR, the text behind the King James and the New King James, you'll find a little bit of a difference between the words that are here in verse number 12 versus the word in verse number 14 and the word that's back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There it is para kataphake. If you go to the majority text, you'll find that the kata is not in the middle of those. They're all identical terms. But this paratheke, it doesn't alter the meaning of those terms at all, according to lexicons. It doesn't alter the meaning of those terms at all. But this paratheke, it is always found, this committal is always found, in each of these three instances, it's always found alongside of the phulasso. So the committal is always next to the guarding. You see that, you catch that in verse 12? I'm persuaded he's able to guard what I have committed. Verse 14, that thing which was committed to you, guard. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 20, Timothy, guard what was committed. Every time we see the paratheke, we see the phulasso. Every time we see the committal, we see the guarding that's necessary of that which has been donated. Okay, so what Paul is telling Timothy, he says, Paul, or Timothy, I have absolute confidence in the ability of God to guard this deposit. I have absolute confidence in this. Then he says at the very end of that, he says, until that day. What is that day? That day consistently is applied to a day of judgment. When we see that term, that terminology, the day or that day, is consistently in the scriptures applied to the day of judgment. We see it here in verse number 18 as well. He says, the Lord grant to him, to whom? To Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. We see it again in chapter 4, in verse number 8, in which Paul says, finally, there's a laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Jesus uses this terminology in his teachings in Matthew 7:22 and in Luke 10:12. He refers to that day, and it even goes beyond. It goes further back than that. In Zephaniah 1:15, we see the reference to the day. What is this all talking about? In each of those contexts, it's talking about a particular day of judgment. And it seems evident that that is how Paul is using it again here. That day, he says, is. He says there's a donation that's been made and it is being guarded until the day of judgment. Now, what is this day of judgment? Well, it depends on your legal standing before God. That day of judgment for you may either be a day of wrath or may be a day of reward. Do we understand that? There's two different places in which God is going to judge people. There's the great white throne. That great white throne is a judgment of wrath. Everybody who stands before God at the great white throne is there for one reason and one reason and only. That's because they have not sincerely placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. There is no way to be prepared for the great white throne judgment. There's no way. You say, well, how do you prepare? Well, you trust Christ. Well, no, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you're not preparing for the great white throne. You're preparing for a very different judgment. Okay, so if you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've not sincerely, personally, purposefully trusted Christ alone to save you from your sin, you are in danger of that great white throne. And it's only a place of wrath. And all of those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior will be cast into the lake of fire. So if you today have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, can I urge you to do so? Because that is the judgment that you will face. And it's not because God doesn't love you. Please never misunderstand that. Well, how could a God of love possibly do that? It's not a reflection of God's love. It's a reflection of God's holiness and justice. And God in his love sent us the means by which we could escape that day of wrath. Jesus Christ. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you also will have your day in court. Where does that take place? That's what we refer to, the scriptures refer to as the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, and that is the place of reward. You do not have to enter into eternity fearfully if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Now, there are going to be moments of embarrassment, I think. I think there's going to be moments of sadness. But only because we're going to recognize that we didn't accomplish everything that the Lord desired for us to accomplish here on this earth. And so therefore, we're not going to get all the rewards that the Lord would have been pleased to bestow upon us. But it doesn't have to be a day of fear. It's not going to be a day of wrath. God is, when we get to heaven, Christ is not going to judge us harshly. We don't see any indication of that in the scriptures. Paul says that day is coming. And so because that day is coming, there's this need to guard what has been deposited. Now here's the big question. I haven't delved into this yet. Who is guarding this deposit? You say, well, why is that a question, Pastor? It says there right in the text. It says, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he, God, is able to keep what I, Paul, have committed to him, God, until that day. But remember what I said earlier. That whole phrase, what I have committed unto him, is one Greek verb. One Greek noun, deposit. So it would literally read like this. I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit until that day. You actually have the word, the pronoun there, my, in there. He says, he's able to guard my deposit until that day. That is how you could literally translate it. In fact, only one translation that I found actually literally translates it that way, and it's considered a literal translation of the scriptures. In our English translations, there's two ways in which we generally find it translated. If you have in your lap the New King James or the King James, or maybe you have a NASB, an NASB, I always want to say National, that's not it, New American Standard Bible, Maybe you have an NIV, an NLT, New Living Translation. Maybe you have a Berean translation. Okay, any one of those translations translated similarly to this. I have committed this to God. Okay, he is able to keep what I have committed to him. All of those translations translated in that way. However, if you have an English Standard Version, an ESV in your lap, or a Holman Christian Standard Bible, or a Good News Bible, or an ISV, some other translations that others may you may find yourself using, it has been committed to me. So it would read, he is able to keep what has been committed to me until that day. Are those different? I have committed it to him, he has committed it to me. Do you see the difference? Do you hear the difference there? Do you sense the difference? Each of these translations, they kind of take aside as how it's going to be rendered. And so Paul is saying that God is able to guard either what I have committed to him, or he's able to guard what he has committed to me until that day. So which one is it? This is where I wish the text behind the translation would help, but it actually doesn't. This is where you usually say, well, if you're a majority text, this is what it reads. If you're a critical text, this is what it reads. If that matters to you, this is how you iron this out. But it doesn't. If you take the majority text, the critical text, even the Textus Receptus, if you take the three manuscripts and put them side by side, they all read exactly the same. It's up to the translator to determine what it is to be. Does that help? Does that make it really confusing for us? So the question is, what is to be deposited then? And maybe that helps us iron out who's doing the guarding or who's making the deposit, who's making the committal. What is being deposited? Oftentimes it's interpreted that Paul is talking about what has been deposited or what has been committed is his life. He's sitting here in jail. Remember, he's sitting in prison. He knows full well this is it. He's looking back, reminiscing on his life. He's looking back on his life, and he's reminding himself of all of the responsibilities that he has in ministry. Remember the great care of the churches that he was always heavily upon him. The work with these young men, these pastors that he has been mentoring all this time. This great responsibility of life and ministry, and Paul is reflecting on that. And it can be interpreted that what Paul is doing is that he is sitting there in this prison cell, and he's saying, but God, all of my life and ministry, I'm entrusting to your care. I'm saying, God, this is all for you to take care of. Is that a proper interpretation? I think it's definitely got some possibility to it. Again, that's oftentimes a way that we would probably find ourselves interpreting, God, here I am, and I'm committing everything about my life and my ministry. I'm committing it to your guardianship. God, you guard what I have committed to you until that day, and I'll leave the results in your hand. However, there's another possibility here, that Paul is not talking about his life and ministry, but that Paul is talking about something else very specific. If you look in the context, in the full context of Paul's particular statement here, you will find that the topic that is at the forefront of Paul's thoughts throughout this is the gospel. In fact, from verse number 8 all the way down here through verse number 12, in every verse, it either explicitly or it infers a connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that as you continue to carry that down, even in verse number 14, that Paul is continuing to be thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think it's highly likely that which is being has been committed is indeed the gospel. And so if we can kind of insert there, he says that he is able to guard the gospel until that day. Maybe that helps us to make a little bit of sense of this. God had entrusted the gospel to Paul's care. We are absolutely confident that we look at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It is obvious that God had entrusted the gospel to Paul's care. And now Paul was passing that care of the gospel onto Timothy. And in fact, if you get into chapter 2, which we'll get there in a couple of weeks, but you get into chapter 2 and verse number 2, you notice what Paul is telling Timothy now to do. He says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul says, Timothy, I am now taking the gospel and I am entrusting the care of the gospel, the guardianship of the gospel to you, and you are going to find men that you can in turn entrust the guardianship of the gospel to their care as well. You say, well, why does God need us to guard the gospel? We think about it. Everything that God endeavors to do here in this on this earth for his kingdom, who does he utilize to accomplish those things? People. Is God able to accomplish his will without you and I? Without man? Without people? Is God that powerful that he could accomplish all that he wants to accomplish without us helping him? Is God that powerful? Absolutely he is, right? He is sovereign. He has the ability and the authority to do whatever he wants to do, and he is not accountable to any of us for it. God is all powerful. He is completely able to do that. But what has God chosen to use to accomplish his purposes here on this earth? People. People. And so it very well could be that what Paul is saying here is that God has committed to me the guardianship of the gospel. And God will continue to enable the guardianship of the gospel to carry on until the day of judgment. Or Paul could be saying, God entrusted this to my care some time ago, and now that I'm getting to the end of my life and I can't carry this forward any further because my life is going to be coming to a close, I'm entrusting it back to him. I'm saying, God, I can't do it. Once I breathe my last breath, there's nothing I can do to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, God, I'm entrusting that which you've entrusted to me, I'm entrusting it back to you. Would that make sense? I think it actually would make sense, especially if we consider some of the teachings of Christ, which Christ taught on the parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the talents? The master goes away, and what does he do? He gives to each of these men sums of money to care for, to guard, to keep on his behalf. And then what does the master do when he gets back? He says, thank you very much. I will take that. Now, remember, it's still mine. Or he says, I'm going to entrust you with more. Whatever the case may be, it is still God's. But those men were entrusted with the care of that for a time. I believe you and I are entrusted with the care, the guarding of the gospel while we are here on this earth. How? Why? Is there any question that from the very beginning of the gospel, from the moment that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and has ascended now on high, is there any question that over the last 2,000 years, Satan has done everything he could to change, to alter, to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ? We see it over and over again. We see false teachings regarding the gospel come onto the scene. What are some of those false doctrines about the gospel? I'm sure you can imagine some of them. There's some that teach only a select few can benefit from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus didn't actually die for everybody. I believe that that's a false gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ actually absolutely died for the sins of the whole world. But it's especially applied to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's especially applied to whom? Those who believe. But yet Jesus died for the whole world. There are those who teach a works-based gospel, that you have to do things in order to get saved, that you have to get baptized in order to get saved, that baptism in some way washes away your sin. And so therefore, if you don't get baptized, then you cannot go to heaven. And so get baptized. And of course, with that, baptismal regeneration is the term for that false doctrine. With that comes false practices of baptism. If a person has to be baptized in order to get saved, well, then let's baptize them as early as possible. In fact, let's start with just a couple of days after they're born. Let's baptize some babies. for which you don't see any explicit teaching about baptism of babies in the New Testament. Not one account of it. But hey, if they got to be baptized, if baptism is what brings regeneration, then let's baptize them as soon as possible. And so you go down this rabbit trail, this works-based salvation. Again, this was already, the gospel was already being attacked by a works-based salvation in the time of the apostles. Remember what Peter was teaching? You got to be circumcised. You got to be like us in order to benefit from the gospel. And Paul had to address that. Paul had to confront Peter to the face and say, absolutely not. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that works-based gospel is an effort by Satan to undermine, to alter, to change the gospel of Jesus Christ, thus causing people to enter into Christless eternity because they didn't simply go to God through faith in Christ. You see, it's constant. And so what does Paul say? Paul says, the guardianship of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has committed to the trust of individuals here on this earth. And Paul says, if that's the interpretation, Paul says, I am one of those individuals whom God has entrusted the guardianship of the gospel. He has committed it to my trust. At the same time, Paul could be saying, but I am committing the guardianship of the gospel back to the trust of him. This is my deposit. I'm depositing it back to God because I can no longer care for this because I'm going to be leaving this earth soon. Are either one of those interpretations the wrong interpretation? Probably. But if either one of them we choose to go with, does it set us on the right course? I think it does. And maybe we could say, maybe there's a reason why it was left somewhat vague, because it could be applied maybe both directions. But I do believe that the application of it is specifically regarding the gospel. That which has been committed to the trust of another was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, folks, Paul tells Timothy, I had a responsibility to safeguard the true, the clear, the pure message of the gospel of Jesus Christ without admixture. And in verse number 14, Paul emphasizes that Timothy too has a responsibility of guardianship over that gospel. And we're out of time. We got through a half a verse today, folks. Because we have to spend some time looking at the wording there in verses 13 and 14. And we're just gonna have to cover that next week. Make sure that when you consider verse number 12, though, when you consider the application of it, understand this. Yes, Paul certainly entrusted the care of his life and ministry to God. I think that's going to be abundantly clear in Paul's teachings, in Paul's writings. But here, very specifically, it appears to be dealing specifically with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be guarded. It needs to be kept safe, lest through Satan's influences upon mankind and even through many theological institutions and theologians, Satan is influencing the spread of a false gospel around this globe. And we need to be alert to it. We need to be aware of those false teachings. But that means, too, that we have to be so familiar ourselves with what the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we can sense false teaching in regards to the gospel a mile away. And that we can correct it when it rises up. I think if there's any particular application here for a pastor in these pastoral epistles, it's the fact that pastors have absolutely got to be on guard when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because their own people are affected by the false teachings on the gospel. So there are times that a pastor has to address the false teachings that are out there and have to say, look, these are some things that are kind of filtering in and people are starting to grasp at them. Let us correct our understanding of the gospel. Let's go back to the scripture and understand once again what does the scriptures teach us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, all according to the scriptures. And all one must do to benefit is to believe it, to embrace it by faith. Again, if you're here today and you are uncertain of your eternal destiny, can I urge you today to consider what Jesus Christ did for you because of your sin? He died in your place on the cross, his blood shed, so that yours doesn't have to be. And so that you could have the forgiveness of sin. Jesus did that for you. Jesus did that for me. And all we must do is turn to him in faith and say, Jesus, I place my total confidence in your finished work. I'm trusting you alone to give to me eternal life. Let us all be committed to guarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the good news is the fact that we don't have to figure out how to get to heaven on our own. We don't have to figure out how we can do enough good things in order to benefit for eternity. We don't have to figure out how to make that payment that's required. Jesus, we see that the good news is the fact that you've done it all for us on our behalf, in our place, that all we need to do is embrace you by faith, that you are sufficient. There's much that's attacking the gospel around us today. There's many who are led away by false gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us, that we would be so intimately acquainted with the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that none of those other false teachings will sway us. They will not be enticing to us. That those false teachings would actually disturb us to the point of endeavoring to correct those and bring them in tune, align them with the scriptures. Help us, Lord, that we would endeavor to reach out to those around us. Who are being deceived by a false gospel. Help us to go to them and carefully and lovingly and humbly share with them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we know that the day is coming. Lord, we know that your return, your coming back, could happen at any moment. So help us to continue to be on guard. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed here for just a moment, I wonder, is there one person even, maybe two, maybe three, is there somebody here today you'd say, Pastor Mike, I don't know if I died right now. I honestly don't know. I'm not confident. I'm not certain that I would go to heaven. I'm concerned about that. Maybe you'd say, Pastor Mike, would you pray for me? If that would be you, could you just slip your hand up quickly? So I know to pray for you. I just want to pray for you. Can you slip your hand up quickly and put it back down? Pastor Mike, I don't know. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We've done this before. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, if you had trusted him and him alone for eternal life, and you are absolutely confident, because not of the creed that you have embraced, not because of your good works, but because you have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're absolutely persuaded because of whom you've believed in, that you will go to heaven. Can you say amen?
Amen?
Amen. I give you a moment here to give thanks to Christ. Say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your work. Thank you for saving me. Then ask the Lord to help you to endeavor to guard the gospel. It means you got to know it. You got to know it forward and backward. You've got to be intimately acquainted with the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to know it so that you can sense when it's being undermined. Then we recognize it as God himself who ultimately guards his gospel. We entrust it back to his care. Help us, God, to be on our guard. Help us to crave the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would know it, that we would know it well. Help us to share it with those around us. What good is it, God, if we have it and we know it, if we don't share it with those around us? Help us to engage in gospel conversations. Maybe we'll have the opportunity, the privilege, to be able to see somebody turn to Christ in faith. Thank you, God, for the time and your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.